Good morning. Let's stand. Come on.
Morning. Why don't you guys have a seat really quickly? So if you're anything like me, when you wake up this morning, on a morning like this morning, it's a little bit easier to praise him than it is when it's 95 degrees already at 10 in the morning, isn't it? Yeah. Fall. Enjoy the 2 weeks we have of fall. That's great. We are really excited that you're here this morning to worship with us. My name is Eric, and I am one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place Wardwell. I'm not the pastor. I'm one of them here, led by a group of elders. So there are four men who lead us, and so I'm one of them. So welcome on behalf of the elders. We're glad that you chose to come and worship with us this morning. It's above all, like, we hope that you enjoy the music and all those things. Above all, here's what we hope. We walk away with a greater love for Jesus.
Yeah.
Walk in with. That's our hope. And the only way that happens is if we elevate the gospel. If we proclaim the gospel. The fact that through Christ, God made a way where there was no way for us to be reconciled with Him. And so, we hope that that is made clear to everyone this morning. The gospel is what we're about. And so we're going to do that through song. We're going to do that through communion and all these fellowship and all those things. And through the preaching of the word. And so this morning, I just want to let everybody know, this morning we're going to be diving into the Word through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but led through Chris Gotro, who's going to be preaching for us this morning. I've been knowing Chris for a long time, and I am happy to say that Chris is a different Chris than when I first met him, when he was in seventh grade. I think that's about the time when I met him, seventh grade, something like that. What was that? I'm a different Eric, too. That's fair. And so Chris has done a lot of research on Romans chapter 10, and so he's going to share that wisdom, that truth with us, and so I'm excited about it. So I hope you are. So be attentive as he comes to lead us in the Word. Why don't you pray with me before we get started? After we pray, we're going to do something. We're going to ask everybody to stand. If you're a visitor, we want you just to stay where you are. If you're a member or a regular here, we ask that you find those people you don't recognize and go and get to know somebody this morning. Right? And then the band's going to start to play when we're to head back to our seats. So be mindful of that. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you, God, that through our study of Romans, that you have shown how desperately we need you, but also how desperately you love us and how you provided a way through Jesus where there was no way. And we thank you that it's not through the heavy yoke of the law that we're saved through our behavior. It's through faith alone and Christ alone. And so we rejoice in that this morning, the fact that Jesus came, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So thank you, Lord Jesus. It's my prayer that this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would be lifted up and exalted, and as a result, men would be drawn to you. And yep. So we pray that that would happen today. We pray that everything we do and say here today would honor you, Lord God, that you would be glorified and we would be edified as a result. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand, find somebody you don't know, get to know them.
back to our seats. Let's sing together. Oh Lord, my God. Gracious and faithful and so loving towards us. This morning we just celebrate you, Father, and how great you are. Continue to stir our hearts for you, to look towards you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Stand the humble rise, haughty cry. beggars dance, creating more when he speaks of kingdom life. Who can understand his ways in this knowledge boundless grace? There is no
life in
church.
Hallelujah. All I have is Christ.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is my
Father, our only hope, our only joy, our only promise is the gift of your Son. We take hold of that this morning. We revel what that means for us. The mercy and the grace that you poured out that was unmerited. We couldn't earn, we couldn't deserve. Thank you. Just the people that say thank you this morning. Teach us more ways to love you this morning, Father. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Chris. I approached Eric about preaching today because the text that we're going to go over, I did a paper on it in college. I got a C, and I forgot over half of it. But I didn't tell Eric that. I was trying to get up here and to preach to you. I feel like this was a very fitting song that we just sung for this text. The song says, I have nothing to offer, but thank God I have Christ. I have nothing to offer before God, because according to His law, I fell at it miserably. And then the second verse says, now what do I do with this ransom life? God, use it to share the gospel with other people. I feel like this fits the text perfectly. Anyone, did y'all read ahead, singers and players, to pick this, or was this just random? People who sang, singing people. All right, I guess they read ahead. Okay, so spoiler alert, this text is going to say that we have nothing to give to God in accordance to the law, and that we need faith to believe in Jesus, and that we should go tell the gospel to other people. This morning, the children were going over a Bible verse in Deuteronomy 31, which was something along the lines of being strong and courageous. So, children, I have a question for you. Can you be strong and courageous on your own, or do you need the help of Jesus? You need the help of Jesus. Correct. Y'all got it. So, please stand with me as we read God's Word in Romans 10, verse 5. I'll give you time to turn there. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, with abundant riches for all who call on Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You may be seated. So we made it. We have Eric preached through Romans 9. There's still the same number of people in the congregation. No one's left. There's been no mean names called to each other. Eric still has a job, and there have been no fist fights. So, I have to say, for a church in general, that is an amazing feat. But for a Southern Baptist church, we have defied all logic. So give yourselves a clap. And understand where the friction comes in reading Romans 9. Because in our society, we think we have to be fair to everyone. We think that it's unfair that God can say, I'm going to call this person to salvation and not call this person to salvation. But that's wrong. If we really want true fairness, should any of us been called to salvation? No. According to Romans 1 through 3, we hated God, we defied His laws, and we didn't even seek Him on our own. So, thank God He is not fair. Thank God that He said, some I'm going to call. Thank God He said to me, who was a dirty sinner, that I'm going to change you and make you like Jesus, and you have nothing to say about it. Thank God that that's true. Understand where Romans 9 comes in. It's hard to, because you think to yourself, well, how come God called me to salvation, but my friend who I've been telling the gospel to for years is not being called to salvation? What about the people overseas who've never heard the gospel? Why are they not called to salvation? And then that is hard. That is hard to take in. It's pretty easy to understand up here, but it's hard to get it right here, to know that God is in control of all salvation. But let me share a little secret with you from what I think Paul's trying to explain. Because that's hard for you as a Gentile, but it's much harder for a Jew. A Jew reads this text and says, not only does God call some to salvation and not call others to salvation, He hardens some hearts, but my entire family, my friends, and my entire nation are vessels of wrath. This text today, we normally read Romans 10, 9, and 10 through the Romans road and say it's all people, and that's true. But we can't forget today that this is God's love story to the Jews, and thankfully we are a part of that love story. So, back up one verse, to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. This is what Paul was saying in response to who he finds fault in. Did Paul find fault in God for not calling the Jews to salvation? No, there's no fault in God. God was being fair, as scary as that sounds. But he finds the fault in who? Who is at fault for the Jews not believing? The Jews. They saw Jesus as a stumbling stone, a stumbling block. They saw Jesus as someone high on His throne, and they wanted to be there. They wanted to do the law. They wanted to complete the law so that they can stand before God and say, look what I've done. But their calloused hearts did not realize that when they did that and say, look how good I am, that they broke the first commandment. It was a dirty, dirty cycle of they would try to work hard and be good and then sin doing it. Because they would show off and they would put another God up there, that God being themselves. When they saw Jesus in all His perfection, they were upset that that wasn't them. And no, I don't want to just put all blame on the Jews. I'm going to put blame on myself. If anybody knows me, you know that most of my adult life, I could care less what people think. And that's even more true today. But when... Eric told me about me preaching, I first had a... I think someone intentionally did that. I had a large bout of excitement. Like, I get to do what God wants me to do. I get to share God's word. I know that's something that He's gifted me with. And I was excited. Then, all of a sudden, I started to think, man, people are going to think I know a lot of Scripture. People are going to think you did a good job. People are going to say that to me. And what's crazy is I honestly for the most part, up to that, never cared what people thought. But now that God has given me an opportunity to do good, I break the first commandment. I put myself as an image of God. So give glory to God and none to me, because I will sin if you give me glory. So now I got to find my text. So, Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness." The end here does not mean he is putting it to an end, but the end means the goal. Like, the end of the road is where you're going, or the end of your destination is where you're trying to go on vacation or whatever. So Christ is what the law had been pointing to. They read the law, they understood the law, but they never saw what it was pointing to the whole time. And quite literally what we're going to see today is Christ is actually at the very end of the law. The last few chapters of the law, Christ is there. But they couldn't see it because they had hearts of stone. I don't know if anyone in here has ever been diagnosed with a heart of stone, but you probably didn't live much longer afterwards. Stone hearts have a problem with pumping blood. They were dead. Now, on a biblical standpoint, every time a stone's used in the Bible, what's it normally used for? Judgment, to kill someone, to stone them. There's a few occasions where it's not. When Jesus says, "Tie a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea," is he leaving that up to interpretation? No, that's judgment. That's definitely death. They had hearts of stone. They also, we're going to talk about today, had uncircumcised hearts. They would show off circumcision to the world. I don't really know how, but they would show off circumcision to the world. They would say, "We're the Jews, we're circumcised, we're the only tribe that's done that." And that is a symbol of working out the law. They had the law written on their flesh, and they would show it outwardly, but they did not have the law written on their heart. They never saw Christ as the end of the law. And I feel that many in here have not seen Christ as the end of the law. Let's take a look at the law. I'm going to go over two commandments in the Ten Commandments. And I want to see if you can stand up to the works of the law. So Jesus, I'm going to use him as an example because his father wrote the law, and he knew it perfectly. So he gives two commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. What are they? What's the first one? "You shall not murder. But I say to you that anyone who's angry towards his brother has already committed murder." So according to what Jesus says about the law, even if we are upset with someone and angry, we've killed them. Last day I was at school, I tallied this up. I'm not exaggerating. I killed 11 students, two principals, and my wife. So that wasn't on the news because I didn't physically kill anyone, but in my heart I did. Now, just one day, I miserably failed that one commandment. The next commandment, he says, is, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Do not commit the physical act of adultery. But I say to you that anyone who has ever looked at a married woman lustfully has committed adultery already. So Eric knew me when I was in seventh grade, and I lived in seventh grade, and that's all I'm going to say about that. I failed that commandment. But some people may say, well, it's talking about a married woman. That still didn't stop me. I had a few cute teachers. So, failed the first commandment. I failed the second commandment miserably. And honestly, guys, if we would be honest in here, who has not failed both of those commandments? And women, because men exist, who has not failed the murder commandment? The law shows we are sinners. The law does not show how good we are. In the United States, we get upset that the Ten Commandments are taken down from public places like courthouses. And I'm not saying I'm in favor of that. I'm not. The Ten Commandments shows our heritage, and it also shows, like, you should use the Ten Commandments to make laws. Not killing is a good law. But they take it down, and people get upset, and they say, we're a Christian nation. We can't be taking down Ten Commandments. Do the Ten Commandments really show how Christian we are, or how much we're not like Christ? If we want to show off that we're a Christian nation, the first thing we should be taking down is the Ten Commandments. Because we look at it and we say, the first commandment, have no gods before him. I fail that every day when I look at my bank account. I fail that every day when I play my video games. I fail that every day because I put other gods above him. I put my wife above him. I put my child above him. I fail that commandment miserably. I need to stay away from the Ten Commandments if I want to show off. Verse 5. For Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. I want to do quotations when I say the word that. I'm not sure how versed Paul was in the use of sarcasm, but he nailed it. This is an extremely sarcastic comment, and I would even say morbidly so. Paul's later going to quote from Deuteronomy 30, so let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. If you have one of these things, put it around Deuteronomy 28 on your phones. I don't really know how that works. But hold your place, because we're going to be back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, God makes this statement. This is the last time he talks to Israel before the law is over. Deuteronomy is the end of the law. This is his explanation. I've given you all these commandments. Here's what you need to do with them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you are diligent to obey the Lord your God and be careful to do most of his commandments, I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, and you will obey the Lord your God. I messed up on a word. What was it? Most. He says the word all. The definition of the word all means all. Every single commandment I've ever commanded you. Not just the Ten Commandments, which I don't fall in that category. I already told you I messed up on three of them. But every commandment from the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. That's a big thing to do. And he says, if you do it all, you're going to get these blessings. Some blessings follow. These are temporary blessings on earth. Turn to verse 15. But it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God and observe all his commandments, which I charge you today, these curses will be set upon you. Notice he says the word all again. Cursed shall be you in your city. Cursed shall be you in your country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will send you curses, confusion, rebuke, and all you will undertake it and do it, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, on the account of evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you, and he will consume you in the land that you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, and fiery and a fury, and an inflammation, and fiery heat, and the sword with blight and mildew. I do not know what all that means. But from context clues, I don't want to know what that means. So he's saying, if you do not complete every single one of these commandments, I'm going to curse you. I've just read a few curses here. If you continue reading in verse 30 of this chapter, so Deuteronomy 28:30, God says, so this is the 15th curse that we're on, you shall betroth a wife and another man will violate her. You shall build a house, and you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, and you will not use its fruits. So somebody's going to come in and take your wife and violate her. Somebody's going to come in and take your house or burn your house, and you're not going to have any grapes to eat. So God just puts the big things and the little things, and he just throws them all in there. If you continue reading this, these are horrible, horrible curses that God was promising to the Jews if they did not complete the law. We see later in history that Assyrians come take over the northern kingdom. Babylon takes over the southern kingdom. They're all pretty much slaves at this point. all these things take place. We see in the 20th century that under the Third Reich, this happened to the Jewish people under Adolf Hitler, that morbid, horrible things, curses were given to the Jews. And we see this today in 2015 as Hamas and ISIS, their goal of jihad is to kill all the Jews. God was not joking around. This wasn't just a statement he was making to scare them. It was true. Now, these curses that I've just read about are absolutely nothing compared to eternal damnation in hell. These curses were only a picture of something far, far worse. This is the blessings were only a picture of something far, far better. And even though God was writing to the Jews, these commandments are given to all people. If you fail one commandment of the law, according to God, and you fail them all, and you get the curses of the law. God does not teach Common Core. He does not do No Child Left Behind. He doesn't have to lower the standards of the law. He says what the standards are, and he follows them. The law sees that we're as weak as an ant and demands that we be as strong as a lion. The law sees we're as small as a pebble and demands we be as big as a mountain. And crazy enough, the law sees that we're a sinner and demands that we be like Jesus. The first two may be possible. Sediment can eventually turn into a mountain, I guess. Ant-Man was strong. The one ant was strong, kind of like halfway between a lion. But for a sinner to be like Jesus is impossible. Those aren't even on the same level. The law is impossible. Turn back to Romans. So Paul here is contrasting two sets of righteousness. Righteousness number one, righteousness based on your works. Righteousness based on the law. Righteousness number two, righteousness based on faith. So when I watch movies, I like to think what the end's going to be. I like to make predictions. If you're that kind of person, I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert. I'm going to pick righteousness number two based on faith. So I've already failed righteousness number one. So Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 6, but righteousness, which is based on faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. That if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay, show of hands. The second half of what I read, for with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses. Who understood that? No one? Be honest. Did you understand the last few verses that I read? All right. Heads are nodding, but no hands are raising. That's fine. Okay. Who understood with perfect clarity the first few verses about someone coming up from the abyss and someone descending from heaven? Did anyone understand that? When I first read it, I had no clue what any of that meant. That's why I decided to do a paper on it and get a C. So, when I was reading this, I felt like I understood Romans 9 well. I understood the first half of 10, and then I got to this section of, do not say in your hearts who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And I had no clue at all what any of that meant. Not an ounce of clue. I knew it was talking about Jesus, and that was about it. I felt like I was driving, and it was bright, sunshiny day, and then all of a sudden, like it does in Louisiana, downpour, and I couldn't see 10 feet ahead of me, and I had to slow down, and I was confused. And then a bright, sunny day came back out again, and then I saw Romans 10, 9, and 10, which is part of the Romans Road, and I understood that. And that was my temptation, was to just leave it alone, don't worry about it, move on. I understood most of it. But the more I read into it and the more I understood it, I was missing a great blessing if I would have done that. So as a general rule of thumb, if you don't understand something in Scripture and it's hard, keep going. Keep fighting it till you understand it. So, Paul, when he writes, he's very specific, he's easy to understand, he's very detailed, and then he quotes stuff like this, some random verse from somewhere in the Old Testament that you have to know not only where it's at, but its context, and today, sometimes it's hidden message. So, does everyone know that? We can move on? All right. I didn't know it when I first read it. It took me 12 pages to understand it, or my paper. It took me hours to understand this. So this is a confusing text, but let's fight through it. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, which is at the end of the law, meaning we need to know the whole context of the law. Can I get the picture up on the board? This is my drawing that I'm going to try to explain the law with. Instead of us staying here and reading through the whole law to understand its context, I'm going to use this image to show what I feel Paul is trying to say from the context of the law. All right, you see two mountains, Mount Sinai and Horeb and Moab. I don't know if it was a mountain or not, but I decided to draw it. And you see a big old sea right there. If I was on this side of the sea, it would be Egypt. So they leave the land of Egypt, they go to the sea. What happens? Moses parts the sea. They put faith in Moses. Moses parts the sea and carries them through the abyss. Then they get on dry land and they start complaining again, like Jews do and like I do and all people do. And then so Moses goes up the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and what are they doing now? They're worshiping a golden cow. They just saw a sea part, and then they're already sinning, worshiping another god. So as we can see that the law, the Mount Sinai covenant God gave them, creates disobedience. For example, in the other books of the law, in Genesis, God tells Adam, don't eat the fruit. What does Adam do? He eats the fruit. God tells Abraham, go to this land and reproduce with your wife. What does he do in the next chapter? He's in another land, and he gave his wife to another man. Then he's about to give half of the land to his nephew. And then he knocks up the maid. So, when God commands us to do something, we naturally sin. Paul has already said that in Romans 3. He says, for the law produces the knowledge of sin. That was its point, is to show us how sinful we are. Okay, so the law produces disbelief. So already we can see the law is not that good. Then this section between these two mountains, this is what I was going to show as the wilderness. In the wilderness, they wander around for 40 years, and an entire generation of people, everyone above 20, dies. The law produces death. So the law produces unbelief and death. So the people look to Moses to carry them through the abyss. In biblical scripture, whenever you talk about the sea or the abyss or water, large amounts of water, you're generally talking about death. For example, when Christ says, put a millstone around your neck and jump into the abyss, that kills you. So they got out of, Moses took them out of slavery. Moses carried them through the Red Sea, so brought them out of death, so to speak. And then Moses goes up the mountain and he is their mediator to God. So he carries them through the abyss and he goes up into heaven or the sky in order that he can mediate between God. Whenever the mentions of someone in the sky, it's some messenger from God, or it's sometimes God himself. So, turn to Deuteronomy 30. It should be in Deuteronomy 28 if you have a little blue ribbon. We're in Deuteronomy 30. Leading up to this, God is saying, if you complete the whole law, you get these blessings. If you do not complete the whole law, you get these curses. Hint, hint, you're not going to complete the whole law. Then he brings it a bit further. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, verse 4, he makes this statement. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet this day the Lord your God has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes are not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. So he's saying, I've carried you this far. I've given you all the provisions, but I've not given you one thing, and it's the most important. And what was that one thing? Well, it's three things, but you can all combine them together. Understanding. He never gave them the heart to understand what was going on. So God is not only saying, I want you to complete the whole law, but I haven't given you the ability to complete the whole law. You're incapable because I have not commanded that you be capable. So we see that God is the one who commands our capability of completing the law. In verse 29, verse 24, he makes this statement. All the nations will say, why has the Lord your God done this? Then men will say, because you forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made from them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That'd be the first. It's not there. But it's the Sinai covenant. Verse 26. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he has said not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against them to bring them high in every curse which was written in the book, to bring up every curse was written in the book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land with anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as it is to this day. This was 6,000, 7,000 years ago when this was written. And God is saying, I've looked into the future of your generations. You're not going to complete the law because you don't have the capability of completing the law. And people in the future will say, look at what God has done to them. And God will receive glory from that. So, you're probably saying to yourself, when has that happened? Well, today, I'm telling you about the Jews forsaking God. And I'm telling you about God's wrath being poured out on them. 7,000 years, this is true because God has called me to preach to you today. People are still reading Scripture 7,000 years later, and they're still seeing that God has had wrath on the Jews. So, this sermon's been quite bleak up to this point. Let's turn this around and see some light. In Deuteronomy 29, he also makes this statement, not only with you today, but with everyone, I'm making this covenant. Those who are here today and those who are not here today. So, I know that we've had a Jew story going on so far, but now this is where we fall in. That he makes this commandment not only with the Jews, but he makes this commandment with all people. Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be, when these things come upon you, the blessings and curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, and the nations of the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to the commandments I command you today, you and your sons, the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples that God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, and there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land of your fathers, and you will possess it. For he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So, God says, this new covenant I'm giving you, I can promise you that at a future date, not only will the Jews, but all people will be brought to God. As a matter of fact, when God says, you will in verse 2, and you return to him, that's actually a passive used in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's only used 5 times in the Bible. It should be translated as, you are called to return, or you are made to return. So God is saying, in the future, I'm going to make it that you return. I'm going to make it that the Jews come back to him. Verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And then he further says that the curses I've told you that was going to happen to you is going to happen to your enemies. So, what is the word circumcision always connected with in Scripture? The law. I realize when I asked that question, that could have been taken the wrong way. But it is connected with the law. Circumcision, when Abram was given the sign of circumcision, it was a sign that of the law. If Jews wanted to be law followers, they had to be circumcised. Those two are always connected. When a Jew said the word circumcision, you could automatically just know he's talking about the law. So God is saying, you have uncircumcised hearts. I'm going to come in and circumcise those hearts so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So here, God is not only saying, I'm going to bring you back to the land, I'm going to bring you to myself, but I'm going to change your hearts so that you can complete the commandments. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach, nor is it in heaven that you would say, who will go up to heaven and get it and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea, or can be translated as abyss, that you would say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us observe it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Paul quotes verse 11 through verse 14. And I know it took me a long time to get there, but I felt like if I had to be faithful to God's word, I needed to explain that context. That the Jews were utterly helpless, but God made a covenant to the Jews and all people that he's going to choose people to bring to himself, and he's going to choose those people to circumcise their hearts and make them capable of observing the law, giving them a heart to know and ears to hear. All right, so, children, this is a question for you. Who is the only person that can come down from heaven? Jesus. So for you adults, if you're having a hard time understanding this, that's the answer. It's Jesus. Who is the only person that can carry us through the sea or bring us up from the dead? Jesus, correct. Now, first-time reader, if you're reading through the book, the Bible, the first time you get to this, who's the first person you're actually going to think of if you haven't read the New Testament yet? Who brought the Jews through the sea and who was the mediator? Moses. This is what Moses was probably thinking of when he wrote this. This is what people who are reading this were thinking of. This is what you should think of. But Paul sees this in a very different light. Romans chapter 10. And then we're done with Deuteronomy 30. In Romans 10, he says, verse 6. I know I'm all over the place, but I'm trying to explain the context. But the righteousness which is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? An exact quote. That is, quotations, he's explaining it, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say to you? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. Moses was a picture of something far, far greater. When Moses carried them through the Red Sea, God used him to bring them out of slavery and out of death. As God used Jesus to bring us out of slavery to sin and death eternally. When Moses went up to the mountain to get the law so that he could be the mediator between God and man, Jesus came down from heaven so that he could not only get the law, but complete the law and be our mediator between God and man. So the one set of righteousness that you can choose from today is the righteousness based on your own works, based on the law. Which, good luck. Jesus probably had a hard time doing that, so I don't think you're going to get it. He was the Son of God. He did have an unfair advantage. And then there's a second righteousness, which is righteousness based on faith. which everyone who's tried righteousness based on the law has failed except one, Jesus. Everyone who's tried righteousness based on faith will receive eternal life. That starts today. So you ask, I read this and I ask the question, how does this make sense? How can my heart be changed and then all of a sudden I do what I am not made to do, what I'm sinful and I can't do? I was afraid of babies. Like scared of them. All they did was cry and poop. And I told my wife, I wish we could have a puppy until about 6 years and then have a kid. Because I didn't know what to do with babies. As a matter of fact, I babysitted Clay's kids one time and Luke pooped. And I didn't know what to do. I freaked out. So I put him in, brought him to the shower, took his clothes off, hung him upside down and sprayed him with the shower. Did I ever tell you that? I sloshed him around in the bathtub before I did that, though. I didn't know what to do. Babies freaked me out. I just would hold one, and they would start crying. So is it safe to say that I did not have a heart to love babies? Yes, I was afraid of them. I was petrified of them. I didn't want to hold them. I just freaked out. When I held my niece for the first time, I didn't know what to do. But then, one morning, before church, Tiff came and told me that she's pregnant. And instantly my heart changed. And a child that I've never seen, I instantly wanted to see. I couldn't stop. I don't even know what my pastor preached on that day or the next few weeks because I couldn't stop thinking about it. All I could think about was wanting to see my child. Then we went to go get the first ultrasound. And I don't know if anyone says, oh, they're cute in an ultrasound. If they do, they're lying. Ultrasounds are not cute. They look like little alien species. So I saw the picture of Rachel for the first time, and instantly I wanted to hold her. I wanted to hold this little blob of alien. And so even though at one point in my life I viewed kids objectively, like I can understand why women love them because they deal with them for 9 months and then deliver them, so they're kind of invested. And men, they donate their DNA and then they say, okay, I want to say that's my boy or that's my girl. I don't really know what dads did. That was my view of it, but instantly I wanted to hold a little bitty baby. And then when the delivery day came, I was nervous. I didn't know what to do once she came out. I didn't know, like, how to comfort her. She's going to cry the whole time. What if she's a bad baby? All these things were going through my head. So when I first saw Rachel, she was crying, of course. And then they brought her back and I held her, and I automatically knew what to do. She stopped crying. She saw me. Or I don't know if she could actually see at this point, but she saw me. She stopped crying, and I just knew what to do. My brother has told me that he's better than 90% of the fathers in the United States, which I don't think is much an accomplishment, but I can say today I'm better than 90% of the fathers in the United States. Was that anything that I did? No, but Rachel changed my heart. I am the most whipped father you probably will ever meet because Rachel changed my heart. Now, a much greater story than that. I hated God for 11 years of my life. I wanted to be good. I wanted to put myself on a pedestal. I wanted to worship myself. My God was myself. I was incapable of loving God. Now, nothing that I did, one of my friends told me about Jesus, and instantly my heart changed. Instantly, my heart became a heart of flesh, a circumcised heart. And what I wanted to do after that was know the law, know the commandments God gave me, and ask for Him to do that for me so that I could glorify Him in an instant because my heart was changed. So what is the application today? First application should be this. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth, and that results in righteousness. Believe in your heart. We see on one hand God's completely in control, the one changing your heart, But if you feel today that you need a heart change, if you feel I've failed the law, and one day I'm going to stand before an almighty judge and have to explain myself to him, it's not going to result good. If you feel that today, guess what? Your heart is changed. God is working on it, and he may have already circumcised it. There's that one hand. On the other hand, that's up to your decision. If you repent and believe today, then you will have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and was raised from the dead, as Paul points out here. That is application number one. So on that same application, believers in here who are like I was today when I was praying for this, I realized that I still struggle, that my heart is not glorified yet, and that I want to look to the law, I want to look to do good things, but it just creates more pride in me. The application is the same. Believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and he is your hope. The second application doesn't make that much sense, but Paul uses it anyways. So, verse 13, he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how will they whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if without a preacher? How will they preach unless you are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Understand that this story is talking predominantly about the Jews. When Eric preaches on chapter 11, we're going to see how God is bringing the Jews back into the fold, that he's calling Jews to salvation. In the book of Revelation, 144,000, meaning a complete number of Jews, all Jews will be saved. All Jews that are still alive in the end times. How is God going to accomplish that? Who or what is the application of accomplishing that? According to this text, you are. I am. If you believe in Jesus, you are the feet that needs to bring that news. Who do you bring it to? Anybody who has ears and a heart. If they have their ears chopped off, they can still hear. You should tell them. Meaning everyone on earth, if their heart is still beating, you need to go tell them. If they don't have ears, if they're deaf, use sign language. Somehow. I don't know if anyone's ever spoken tongues through sign language, but God can do it. Before I got married, I wanted to have yarmulkes for my wedding. It's a long story. Jews have fun weddings, so I want to get some yarmulkes. So my friend Brett, I wish he was here today so he can hear the story. He called a local church and our local temple in Covington and talked to the Jewish rabbi. And he said, hey, my friend's Jewish. He's getting married. Do y'all have any extra yarmulkes so we can celebrate at the wedding? And so we were going to the temple, and I said, how did you pull this off? How did you get yarmulkes from a Jew? And he said, but yarmulkes are little hats that Jews wear. I don't know if y'all knew that. But it's a Jewish hat for celebration. And I said, how did you pull this off? And he said, well, I lied to him. I said, you lied to a rabbi? And so that's a good start to a joke right there. So I said, Britt, you got to tell him you're sorry. So we walked in and I said, hey, my friend lied to you. I'm a Christian and I was getting married, but I like the Jewish tradition. I think they have the funnest weddings and I wanted to have one like that. Like, I'm doing this out of respect. And then the rabbi's response was, well, you're going to hell. I'm not making this up. And so he was joking. So later on, we hung out with this Jewish rabbi for like an hour. And he was telling me about his traditions and their culture. And throughout, I remember making statements along the lines of even verse 11, that one day you're going to be a Christian. Like, as in a manner of, well, Paul says you're going to be a Christian one day, and he was the Jew of Jews. And what I realized after we left is that I shared the gospel indirectly with that Jewish rabbi. Me, Brett, and James, we left a Jewish temple, with no means of sharing the gospel, but because God is sovereign and His Spirit works in very strange ways sometimes, we shared the gospel with a Jewish rabbi and the Jewish secretary. I don't know if they believe, but I know that God has the capability of changing their heart. So the application is, one, believe in Jesus. And the second application is, if you believe in Jesus, go tell. So that all the Gentiles can believe and then the Jews can come believe in. Does anyone know which nation on earth has the most Christians? Anybody? China. China does. And in China, guess what happens if they find out you're a Christian? You either go to prison or you die. They're Gentiles. It's spreading like wildfire over there. As a matter of fact, in Korea, South Korea, which is by China, they're sending missionaries to the United States because they think that we need it here more. Per capita, meaning per person, in North Korea, which is the most communist and probably worst nation on the earth, there's more churches or small churches or missionary centers than in the combined total of the United States. Gentiles are doing this really, really well. Because when they saw the gospel, they realized, I have nothing to offer before God, whereas the Jews thought they did, and it spread like wildfire, and it confused Paul. I remember reading a story about a Christian in Iraq. This is when ISIS was a big deal, and now which white president are you going to vote for is the new big deal? I'm going for the black one, by the way. There, I did my American duty, preach politics from the pulpit. Anyways, when ISIS was a big deal and people were like, it was all over the news and all over Facebook, I read this story about this woman whose her family members and tribe had been killed. And she was a Christian. And they said, well, how are you dealing with it? She said, I've never been more joyful because I know that God is in control. Which is a strange statement. And then they said, if you can see the person who killed your family members, what would you tell them? And she said, I would tell them about Jesus. That story should make you want to go tell the gospel to your friends, to your family, and to your neighbors. What's crazy about this is God has already said He knows the people who He's going to choose, and He will call them when He wants to call them. There's already a set number. But the way He's doing that started with 12 idiot Jews and then moved to a bunch of idiot Gentiles. No offense. Maybe it was offensive. But what I mean by the word idiot is that we were sinners. We could not complete the law. We were failures. But yet we have this good news and we need to go share, tell it to the world. I'm going to close here with a poem. Before we do that, to my right and to my left, this is the time of invitation. As Eric always says, this is not time to figure out about lunch, but this is a time to worship, whether through singing, coming and repenting, coming and tithing. Jesus ascended from heaven, or descended from heaven, so He could be our mediator between God and man. Which other biblical writers say that was on the cross when He was between heaven and earth, being the mediator and fulfilling the law of the great sacrifice. And He brought us out of the abyss because if we believe in Him, He was raised from the dead and we will be raised from the dead too. That's what the broken bread and the blood, or the grape juice representing His blood, stand for. Think about that when you partake it. F.F. Bruce wrote this. To run and walk, the law commands. To run and work, the law commands. Yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. Bids me fly and gives me wings. Father, I thank You for this great truth. And I thank You that You're in control of salvation. And that You chose to give us an impossible stance so that we could look at it and say, only one person can do it, and that is Jesus. And that You're in control of changing hearts so that we can do the law through Jesus and that you can bring us out of death through Jesus. I pray that if those are in here today who do not believe in Jesus and they work hard to please God, that you would show them that you're most pleased when you see them through their son, your son. In your name I pray. Amen.
Caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. Fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely You bled for us. From the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the church proclaim Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the dead. gently over death, my death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the
sharing with us today. We appreciate you walking us through Romans 10 and how rich and deep it is. So thank you. Christ seems to be our only hope. Seems to be a theme of Romans. And so actually it's the theme of the Bible. Really, isn't it? We're really glad you chose to come and worship with us today. Before we close, I just want to let you know if there are some announcements that we have. So I'm going to tell you this. We've been talking about the website, The City. If you remember, you've heard us talk about The City. So if you are wondering what's going on, check The City. Okay, that's where we're going to place all of our announcements. And so it's going to be updated with what's going on, the events of the church. So I'm not going to go through and list everything. Go check out The City. If you are unaware of what that is, or you're having trouble signing up for The City online, or having trouble finding us, Matt Palmer said he would be down front immediately after the service with his computer. He'll help sign you up, log you on. All you have to do is download the app if you have a smartphone. So that's how we can do things. All right. Clay, why don't you come and lead us in our benediction, please?
Okay, we've said this several times here. Whoa, I'm glad I didn't fall. Because I want Chris breaking the music stand to be the highlight of the thing. As we've said a bunch of times, and I think it's important to say, what we're doing is we're confessing something that all Christians throughout all times have confessed, throughout every language, throughout every era. And it's what Christians will always confess until he comes. And so let's say this in the hope that he will come as a confession of what we share. And so we're going to read from Philippians 2, this early creed. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God bless you. You know that you're loved, and you're dismissed.
Hey, if you were one of the men that Nathan Charbonneau talked to, he would like to see you, and he said you'd know what he was talking about. And Danny Higdon is preaching tonight in Pitkin. If you're interested in going and seeing and supporting Danny in that, why don't you go and talk to him? He's standing in the back.